Okay, so Rhyme Tovim, good afternoon, everybody. A pleasure to welcome everybody. Mo'adim l'simcha le'geula shlema. I believe that's the official salutations that the chief rabbi, I'm not sure, said we're supposed to say in Yom HaTzma'ut. But anyways, everybody should be well, and we should have much time to, and please God, as we get closer and closer, Israel should continue to grow and prosper. And the geula shlema, should we should be zocheh to merit that. I want to welcome everybody for the special shiur today on Yom HaTzma'ut. Our shiur today is sponsored by our good friends of Torah Moshe, Rabbi Rafael and Sharon Perlauman, in memory of Sharon's father, Rabbi Leonard Perl, Harav Yehuda Leib and Harav Ben Zion Zal. Zortzeit was last week up of Nisan. They were in Israel celebrating Pesach with their children, so we pushed off the shiur to Yom HaTzma'ut. Rabbi Perl was born in America, learned in the Mir in Poland, where he got smicha. And he was a beloved educator, principal of the Solanta Yeshiva in the Bronx for many years, and may his memory be a bracha and a schut for Klal Yisrael, and we should have long life and good memories. And I want to thank you, the Elman family. It should be a schut to your father, Sharon. It's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Schwartz, who I think is friend of the family. Rabbi Schwartz is being the rabbi of Ohev Tzedek on 95th Street in Manhattan since 1988. It's a long time. I remember going to that shul in the mid-1980s when some of my friends were living on the West Side. I just graduated from YU, and literally we walked into shul and we were numbers 9, 10, and 11, or 8, 9, and 10 to make the minyan. And the shul today is a thrive. It's amazing what happened in a few short years. And Rabbi Schwartz has led really a resurgence of the shul. It's a very, very, I haven't been there for a number of years, but a very prominent shul, very full of activities. And really, Rabbi Schwartz deserves much of the credit. Rabbi Schwartz and I think I mentioned this last time, we sat near each other in the Beit Midrash at Yeshiva University in the Kollel, opposite on the third floor in first hall. And Rabbi Schwartz has been teaching at Yeshiva University, I believe, since 1983, Master of Tanakh, and it's a pleasure to welcome him for this special shiur for Yom HaTzma'ut. Bakasha, Rabbi Schwartz.
Thank you, and it's not the first time that I've had the pleasure to be involved with Torah in Motion, and you're doing amazing work, and it's really a schus to be part of it, and a special schus today to speak on behalf of the memory of Harav Yehuda Leib ben Harav Ben Zion, and especially since we go back so far, almost 40 years with Sharon and Richard and Rabbi and Rebbetzin Alman, and we are dear friends for a long, long time, and we hope to continue to be so for a long time. And the idea of sharing Torah with you all in his memory is something very dear to me. So I'd like to dedicate these words and all this chuyot of the Talmud Torah that we'll share here today in his memory, which will be a blessing, Be'ezrat Hashem. So today is indeed Yom HaTzma'ut, and when I was given the opportunity to speak this day, I wanted to connect to two biblical prophecies that are so significantly connected to not only the day, but the historical unraveling of the day in 1948, to start with the Atzmos Yeveshos of Yechezkel. And then I called it the New Covenant Prophecy of Yirmiyahu. That's also, they're both Haftorahs. It's Yirmiyahu chapter 31 in the book by Yitzchak Avineri called Heichal Rashi. He writes that chapter 31 of Yirmiyahu was Rashi's favorite chapter in Tanakh. A book so dedicated to Puranut, as the Gemara says in Bava Basra, Kula Puranuta, to have one chapter that is Mamash Kula Nechemta in such a Sefer, it's got to be an amazing, amazing chapter. It has a lot of prophecies to which everyone here is familiar, and I'd like to draw them together with some messages of Jewish independence. But we start with Yechezkel and the very famous Atzmos Yeveshos a prophecy that is the Haftorah of Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach. In Nebuch, we haven't had this Haftorah in 2 years. We didn't have a Chol HaMoed Pesach this past year, and we didn't have one last year either. So it's been a while since we've seen this liturgically, but nonetheless, it's a very famous prophecy that speaks of a field of dry bones And God asks Yechezkel, who is, according to most Mefarshim, not actually standing there. Yechezkel is a Kohen, and he's not supposed to be near bones. But God asks Yechezkel if these bones can live. And what unfolds is that these bones do come to life. They grow flesh, they grow muscles, they grow veins and arteries and sinews and tendons. And they begin to breathe again the breath of life right in front of Yechezkel. And it doesn't take much of an imagination to understand. The chapter itself says that the bones represent the community of Israel, which had been reduced to bones, literally, and that will live again, and that will breathe again, and that will thrive again. Yechezkel, we can encapsulate his entire book as a message that even though we've been bereft of our land, the kingdom, the temple, our capital Jerusalem, we can nonetheless find God even here in the diaspora. We can make a mikdash ma'at, as Yechezkel says earlier in his book. We can make a small mikdash out of every gathering of 10 Jews, wherever there's a minyan, wherever there's a shul, wherever there's a beis medrash. We can find God in those places, and Yechezkel kept the hopes of Israel alive that we can survive even away from our regular conventions of religion. Rashi in the Gemara in Maseches Megillah, the Flamed Aleph, that tells us that this is the Haftorah of Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach, explains the connection to Pesach as the historical claim that the bones that grew to be alive in front of Yechezkel's eyes were none other than the bones of the tribe of Ephraim. I'm telling you this in terms of how it relates possibly to various opinions today of Zionism. Ephraim, according to our tradition, those traditions are found in various places. At the end of Maseches Sanhedrin, it's found based on Psukim in Tehillim, chapter 78, and Divrei Hayamim, that the tribe of Ephraim, led by Yehoshua's father, Nun, led a group of a few thousand members of Shevet Ephraim to leave Egypt 30 years early to make their way to Israel. Because they felt that the 400 years were already over. It was doomed. The Gemara says that the Philistines killed all of them and that their bones remained there until Yechezkel revived them. So since this is connected to Pesach, Rashi says that therefore it becomes the Haftorah of Pesach. Now, in addition to Rashi, there are others who claim that the connection is much more far-reaching than that. That it's not just the bones of Ephraim, but the bones of every generation of Jews that been the victims of the hatred of those around us who their memory will continue to live one day, and that we will have the hope and the aspirations of returning. So I would like to go the next step of what the word atzmos, the bones, these dry bones, it definitely not only thematically, but even literally influenced our aspirations of return in the 20th century. The words od lo avda tikvasenu come from this Haftorah, is that we have not given up hope just because we've been reduced to bones. We've been reduced to bones before. And of course, the word for independence, atzma'ut, has its etymology in the word for bones. What is it about this word? The first time it appears in the Bible is where Adam looks at this woman who's been presented to her, and he says, "You are bone of my bone. You are flesh of my flesh." So he means to say that the atzmi, atzma'i, my etzem, my essence. You share my essence. We are exactly the same. Now there is a dispute in the commentaries whether this chapter in Yechezkel should be literal or whether Yechezkel is just depicting this, and that's a dispute that you see running through not only Yechezkel but other prophets like Yirmiyahu or Hosea, and the hope that is engendered by the by this prophecy is found in Yirmiyahu as well. In the Haftarah, we'll be analyzing chapter 31, a lot more on chapter 31 than on Yechezkel. So the I would like to point out that the atzmot, the bones, serves as a symbol of tuma, it's a symbol of obeetzem adam obekaver, is a source of tuma. You turn to chapter 8 of Sefer Yirmiyahu, you'll see that it's right before the Haftarah of Tisha B'Av, where he refers to the Babylonians who will take out all the bones from the various graves of the kings and the officers and the various people in Israel and scatter them throughout the to be laid in front of the sun, because that's what the Jewish community was left for. I must tell you, if you read some of Assyrian records, some of Egyptian records, their references to the people of Israel speak as if though we are no longer, speak as if though they have utterly wiped us off the face of the earth. The first reference, the earliest reference to Israel in archaeology is an obituary. Egyptians speak of Israel as if though they are no longer. And here we are 3,000 plus years later and reading these prophecies. Right, there are not too many Assyrians and Babylonians left, but here we are, and that's our atzmaut, because we've kept the hope engendered by these prophecies about dry bones. So the tuma turned to tara, the bones grew to be alive again. So that is the essence of why that is the Haftarah on Pesach. And there is an earlier prophecy, Va'omar loch b'domayich chayi, Va'omar loch b'domayich chayi. That's a line from Yechezkel that says, with your blood you shall live. And he could have just as easily said, with your bones you shall live. These bones and the blood that he refers to earlier is what made us alive. Midrashically, we understand that to mean the blood of Korban Pesach and the blood of Bris Milah. That's why we recite, you might recall that we recite that verse in the Haggadah, right? That makes reference to these two bloods, if you will, the blood of Korban Pesach and the blood of Bris Milah, which revived us from after 200 years of assimilation, 210 years in Egypt, and it revived us to become a new nation, to be renewed. That's why we also read Shir HaShirim on Pesach. Because it speaks of a nation that Karmi Sheli Lo Natarti. I couldn't tend to my own vineyard. I had to tend to vineyards of the Egyptians, to build edifices in which I couldn't live, to harvest crops I couldn't eat for 210 years, or for maybe a little less than that. But this is what I did in Egypt until God took me out, renewed me, rejuvenated me. Also a prophecy in Yechezkel, chapter 16, where he refers to the young maiden who was swaddled in a cloth as a baby and whose umbilical cord was cut by God himself. And he nurtured us and he tended to us when no other nation did. That's the love of our youth. Right. So that is the central connection where we were given for dead. Right. So, but yet with blood we shall live. And that very line is also that very pasuk. If any of you have been to Yad Vashem recently, you see that pasuk is right across the front of Yad Vashem. And on the other side, a pasuk from our other parak that we'll be doing to a greater extent today, Yirmiyahu chapter 31, that is the pasuk that appears right in front of Har Herzl. Kimi de dabri bo zohor es kerenu od. I will never forget the soldiers that are buried here. 52 military cemeteries in Israel, and they all say, Kimi de dabri bo zohor es kerenu od. That's why Rashi says in the same Gemara, that's why it's the Haftarah of Rosh Hashanah, because it plugs into Zichronot. Zohor es kerenu od. We Jews are very good at remembering. So this is the connection. We shall live with the blood. We shall live about building on the bones. I would say that in 1945, the Jewish community was reduced to blood and bones, but we still grew flesh and grew arteries and veins and tendons and sinews and muscle on top of those bones. And within 3 years, amazingly, which midrashically I think can be connected to the 3 years between the death of Sarah and the marriage of Yitzchak to Rivka. I don't think Rashi or any Medrash believed that Rivka was only three when she married Yitzchak, but I think it does connect to a three-year period that the Jews, no matter how bad things get, were never more than 3 years away from the possible redemption. So I would look at those Midrashim in Bereishis Rabbah, in Parashas Chayisara, and in Koheles Rabbah on the Pasuk Dor Halech V'Dor Ba, which amazingly both speak of Rabbi Akiva's students dying and then Rabbi Akiva building back to give smicha to five new students and to build back the land even after his students died. I take this opportunity, which I think everybody should do. Do not malign Rabbi Akiva by saying that his students died because they had no respect for each other. You should stop having patience for such opinions. Rav Schechter has already started at YU to try to debunk that theory. The theory is that they had no respect for each other in battle. They died of askira, the Gemara in Yavama says, in the Daf Yomi just this very week, this coming Sunday. The Gemara says they died of askira. Askira in Greek means soldier. The Bikiva sent his students to be soldiers. They had no respect for each other in battle. They didn't know the chain of command, and they weren't good soldiers. And they died like flies in battle. Right? I know this is a new opinion, but it starts to appear now in Perushim to Medrash Rabbah that describes this. All appears in the same Medrash that starts off by saying that Rivka married Yitzchak 3 years after Sarah died. And the state of Israel was established 3 years after the greatest tragedy our people have ever experienced. It's because Zohar es kirenu od and old lo avda tikvasenu. Who gave us that hope? It was Yechezkel in the Haftorah of Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach. So now I turn to the other Haftorah, which is that we're going to discuss today to a much greater extent, which is Yirmiyahu chapter 31. And this comes on the heels of Yirmiyahu's predictions for doom and gloom. I think he gets a bad rap in the English word called Jeremiad, which is translated as a prediction for doom and gloom, usually in a political sense. But I think that that's not fair. It's also not fair. The Gemara at the end of Bracha says, if you have a Yirmiyahu in your dream, you can mitzape puranut. You can expect something bad to happen, right? Don't dream about Yirmiyahu tonight. But I would suggest that Yirmiyahu should be called not the prophet of doom and gloom, but the prophet of doom, gloom, and rebuilding and replanting. His mission statement is, Re'ev kadeticha l'goyim alam l'chot, I have appointed you, God tells Yirmiyahu, as a prophet for the nations to uproot, to demolish, to destroy, and to dismantle, but also to rebuild and to replant. And that's what Yirmiyahu starts to do in chapter 31. His main mission by this time was to assure that the Jews would surrender to the Babylonians. Don't make them lay siege on Jerusalem. Just surrender. I have it on good authority that there is another nation already rising, the Persians, and they will wipe out these same Babylonians. That is the mission that Yirmiyahu started to have. If his mission was to save Jerusalem, to save the kingdom, to save the temple, to save the land, he was a miserable failure. But students of Tanakh know that was never his mission. God already predicted to Chizkiyahu when he showed off his treasures in Melachim Aleph that the Babylonians to whom he showed them would soon after carry off those treasures in captivity. Students of Tanakh already know that in Melachim and Divrei Hayamim, God said after the trespasses of Menashe, and that will come up soon, again in this year, that the trespasses of Menashe made it so that God said that I have had it with this nation and they will be exiled. Could Yirmiyahu have prevented that exile? Yes, an incredibly great tshuva could have prevented that exile because we have the free will to do tshuva. That's true. And ISIS also has the free will to this week make peace with Israel. Yes, human beings have free will, but if we know that some things are just not going to happen, doesn't mean that we didn't have the free will to do those things. Right? It was already set before Yirmiyahu's time that there would be an exile. And Ani HaGever in Eicha, he was the one who had to watch it after predicting it. But the fact, though, is that Yirmiyahu himself establishes a rule of prophecy in chapter 29, where he says that the 70-year exile that I am predicting is not a fait accompli. If you do an incredible tshuva, it could be less. Because he walked around with a wooden yoke across his neck. And he said, this is the yoke of Bavel. Submit to it for 70 years. And a false prophet named Hananiah ben Azur took an axe and smashed the wooden yoke and said, thus have I smashed the yoke of Bavel from the shoulders of Israel. It will not be a 70-year exile. It will be at best a 2-year exile. You know, he could read the handwriting on the wall that bad things were happening. And the treasures of the temple have already been carried off. He said, within 2 years, those treasures will be returned. And Yirmiyahu looked at him and said, that if that happens, that's not a sign that I'm a liar, because bad prophecies can always be changed. But I'll tell you when you know he's a liar, because he promised 2 years. When we do not return after 2 years, then you'll know that he's a liar. Because bad prophecies can always be unturned. Yirmiyahu promises with an oath to God that Jehoiachin will die childless. And Jehoiachin had a son. His name was Shaltiel. And Shaltiel had a son named Zerubbabel, who did serve on the throne, so to say, according to the prophecy of Haggai. Yirmiyahu predicts that no one from his hometown of Anatot will ever return back with the exiles. And 128 people are listed returning in Sefer Ezra and Nehemiah. Bad prophecies can always be changed, always can be undone, but not a good prophecy. Yirmiyahu came out the next day wearing an iron yoke across his neck, saying, now this is the yoke of Bavel. If only the Jews had submitted and surrendered and believed in the prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar will be destroyed after 70 years, then there would have been Jews living in Israel all those years. It would have been much more hospitable to welcome the Jews to return after those 70 years. Jews from the 10 tribes would have returned. As it turns out, only a pittance, 42,360 people returned to Israel with Ezra. And that's approximately one out of every 100 Jews in the world at the time. What an opportunity we lost. So here is the prophecy of Yirmiyahu in chapter 31. And it has so many prescient messages for us today to describe our return. Gemara says that the return back to Israel in Bayis Sheni should have been just as miraculous as in when they returned in the time of Yahushua. And Yeshayahu refers to certain elements of that return. There's one I have to share with you. He says, I will dry up the waters so that you can easily return to Israel, just as the first time you went through the water and dry land. I think that that's not a prophecy of a split sea. It's a prophecy of air travel. Maybe he didn't understand it, but Yeshayahu speaks of how easy it's going to be to make your way to Israel. You just call your travel agent, just go online and press a few buttons, go put your credit card in, and you'll be in Israel within a day. It's amazing. So this is the return that Yirmiyahu refers to here in chapter 31. Now this is what I'd like you to open up to that chapter, and we're going to read some of it and apply some messages of independence, which is the name of our title. Okay, this is known as the New Covenant prophecy. The Christians like to call it the New Testament. And we'll have to give an interpretation of the New Testament to show that we're on our way to this. Okay. And Yirmiyahu begins the prophecy, chapter 31, by saying, Ko amar Hashem, Motzo chein bamidbar am sridei chorev haloch lahargio Yisrael. That the nation today is just like it was when they walked into the desert. They had been subjugated for some time. They're moving away into the desert. They're moving away into exile. But the exile would last another 40 years in the desert. And Yirmiyahu is trying to return in this prophecy, as he did earlier in his book, to a time of great love between God and his people. That love has turned sour now. It's a marriage that's been around for a long time, but they need to have some marital therapy. And therapists tend to try to help a couple get back to some of the good times, like in the early part of the marriage, maybe. And he says, remember how much I loved you in the desert. What happened? What happened to us? Or you may recall from chapter 2. Zacharti lo chesed nurayach avas klulo sayach lechtecha charay bamidbar beretz lozura. How God remembers the love of our youth. Right? So the first few psukim of this chapter speaks as if though the exile is upon us. It's as if though we're already away from our land. He says, I'll build you up again. You will once again plant vineyards in Hare Shomron. You will once again plant trees, and Techilelu means you'll be able to take the fourth year fruits and make them and redeem them and make Ravai and then have the fruits for yourself. And he speaks as if though we have been bereft from our land and we're about to return. Okay. So the chapter speaks of messages of this return. And that everybody will be included. Do you remember some years back, it was called Operation Moses, when Israel brought planes to Ethiopia and they took out all of the chairs and all, it took about 2,000-3,000 people in a flight. They took out all the extra weight and they just took people right out of Ethiopia by the hundreds, by the thousands. This was after Operation Exodus from Russia. But here it says in Yirmiyahu, Bum iveru pisei haroyo ledes yachdov. We're going to take all of the blind ones, all the crippled ones, the pregnant women, the ones who have difficulty making it over. Do you remember they took the sickest ones first? You know that when our ancestors came to Ellis Island, and any other place for that matter, first thing, the doctor looked into your mouth and into your eyes. If he didn't like what he saw, he put you right back on that steerage ship in 1897 or in 1912 or whenever it was, and he put you right back, sent you right back to Europe. You couldn't be a medical charge on this new country. And here, Israel is going to take all of the Iver, Pisea, Harav, Yoledes, Yachdav, all even the ones that might not be able to contribute as much as they need to take. But that's the way we are. We are judged by the fact that we protect the weakest among us. That's why we hate Amalek so much, because they attack the weakest among us. That is our creed, to take care of our society is judged by the ones who, how we take care of the weakest. And when we ceased from doing so, there was no shortage of prophets named Hosea and Amos and Micha and Yeshayahu and Yirmiyahu and many others who railed against us for forgetting that mission. Okay, so these are the people who will return to Israel, an Israel that will be filled with Dagon and Tirosh and Yitzhar and Son Ubakar. That's Pasuk Yud Aleph in this chapter. A land that will flow again with the grain and the wine and the oil and the cattle and the sheep that will be able to graze on lush pastures. And that is what this is to be taken literally, right? And he says the young and the old, they'll all come and their avelus, their mourning, will turn to sason, the simcha. However, anyone who does not see this unfolding between 1940 and 1950 can't be serious. This prophecy is being realized in our time. And I understand that there are those who will not say that Israel is a racist smichas geulasenu. They'll bless the land of Israel, shetehei reishis tzmichas v'ulaseinu. And I say that if you read this chapter 31 of Sefer Yirmiyahu, that's untenable. I'm not saying that Israel is our geula. I'm not saying that it is reishis geula. I'm not saying that it's tzmichas geula. I'm saying, how many caveats can I have? It's reishis, the beginning of tzmichas, of the unfolding and the sprouting of our geula. Why do we use that terminology? Because Yirmiyahu earlier in the book, in chapter 23, referred to the messianic figure as a tzemach tzadik. In chapter 33, as a tzemach tzedakah. It's a tzmicha, because it happens in stages. A lot of the prophets of Tanakh referred to the messianic figure or the messianic age in terms of growth, something growing from the land, like Yeshayahu, the Haftorah of the eighth day of Pesach in Chutz Laaretz. And some places in Israel read it as the Haftorah this morning, without brachas, but they read Yeshayahu chapter 11 that speaks of Mashiach as a Yotza Choter Migeza Yishai. Right? And it speaks of different parts of trees, different growths from trees, because Mashiach is a process that takes some time. Cheskel, chapter 36, the Haftorah Vayigash, refers to two trees, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David, Yosef and Yehuda. And Zechariah, the Haftorah of Shabbos Chanukah, refers to two trees, and Zechariah doesn't know what the trees are, and he goes, these are Shnei B'nei HaYitzhar, the two sons of oil is poured on the head of a Mashiach. Why the two of them? Christians say it's for two comings. No, it's because there are two Mashiachs. There are two kingdoms, Mashiach ben Yosef, who will pave the way for Mashiach ben David. And that is what is being hinted at here in Yirmiyahu. Right? So I proclaim to you that the signs are all here. The signs of the return. If you still insist on saying Shetehei, I think Reishis Smichas Gula Seinu is enough of a caveat. Zechariah in chapter 3, in the middle of that Haftorah, refers to the figure who is going to make this all happen. He could call his name Tzemach. Tzemach. Now you know why the Lubavitchers love Ibn Ezra so much. On that Pasuk, Paragimel Pasuk Ches in Zechariah, he says, Afani Edrosh Begematria, Ki Tzemach Begematria Menachem, Vehu Shmo Shel Mashiach. So Tzemach shares a gematria with the name Menachem, and it just means that this is a process that's going to take place over time, and now Yirmiyahu is going to tell us which historical figure is the one most important, the one most responsible to make sure that this would happen. And I ask you to turn with me to Pasuk Yudalit, Kol Mar Hashem. Kol b'rama nishma nihi b'chitam rumim, Rochel mevakol b'neha me'ana li nochem b'neha kinen. It's because of Rochel crying for her son. She is like her husband, Yaakov, who could not be consoled for Yosef. Well, she also can't be consoled. Me'ana li nochem b'neha. Avravanel points to a grammatical inconsistency. She can't be consoled for her sons, in plural, ki einenu. Singular, ki einenu. It should be ki einam. Nenu is singular, Baneha is plural. So Bravanel explains that Baneha refers to her two sons. One was Yosef, and one was Binyamin. Binyamin is returning with Yehuda, but she knows that Yosef is not. Ki Enenu, Enenu goes on Yosef, the same one that Yaakov couldn't, for whom Yaakov couldn't be consoled. And she's crying for them because of the exile that's about to happen. Right? Why Bedafka Rochel? So most of you in this shiur will say because they marched past Kever Rochel on their way into exile. If you insist that Rochel is buried in Beis Lechem, that's spurious. How could that be? Why would the Babylonians march them south to say goodbye to Mama Rochel on their way north? Ki mitzafon tipatach ha-ra'ah, says Yirmiyahu in chapter 1. Right? However, I don't mean to get off too much on a tangent on this, but there seems to be another opinion about where Kever Rochel is, which is to the north of Yerushalayim, near a place called Tzeltach in Eretz Binyamin. Okay, but there are two Beis Lechems in Israel. One's Beis Lechem Yehuda, where the Rus story takes place. That's why it's called Beis Lechem Yehuda, because there's another Beis Lechem, Beis Lechem Binyamin, mentioned in Sefer Yehoshua. Okay, so Rochel is crying for her sons. I would like to therefore give you another reason why Rochel saved us and why Rochel is the one used for this message. And it is a medrash that appears in Perush Rashi to this pasuk. Rashi says the beautiful medrash that speaks about the Jews being marched into exile and God does not want to pity them with the message that they will return, which we're about to hear, but God didn't want to give them this message until every one of the patriarchs and matriarchs marched before God and begged God to change his mind. And Avram said, God, you have to let them back. I was ready to give up my son for you. And God said, that's not enough. Yitzchak says, I was ready to give up my life for you. And each one makes their argument for why God should forgive them. And then Rachel comes up last. I'm sure you can all see where this is going. Rachel says, God, whose mercies are greater, yours or man's? And God says, I am more merciful than the most merciful human being who has ever lived. So then she said, so why do you want to destroy your people? And God says, my people have been committing adultery against me throughout our relationship. Right there under the chuppah, she made an egel. And she's been committing adultery throughout Sefer Shoftim, throughout Sefer Shmuel, throughout Sefer Malachim, throughout our history. There's so much adultery, so much avodah zarah, so much idolatry, which is, of course, tantamount to adultery if we're married to God. So then God says, but just now, Menashe went one step further. It's bad enough when a woman commits adultery in the home of her lover. It's bad enough if a woman commits adultery in a hotel. But what Menashe did, he brought Avodah Zarah into the temple. He brought Avodah Zarah into the Kodesh Kodashim. What husband can forgive a woman for bringing a man into his bedroom? I can't forgive that. I'm finished with her. So Rachel said, listen, God, you just told me that your mercies are greater than man's. Yaakov worked for me. After 7 years, when I got wind that my sister was about to be terribly shamed at her wedding, I even gave over those signs to her so that that Yaakov would be convinced that he was talking to me. We knew my father would pull a fast one. So we had certain signs. That may be why Yaakov, didn't check further when she did this and, some whatever else that you had to do, under the chuppah. Then he knew that would be, that must be Rachel, because only she knew those signs. So when Leah did them, Yaakov didn't look any further, and he may have been tipped off by some things, but he said, no, she gave me the signs. So I gave those signs so my sister wouldn't be embarrassed. I took a tzara into my home. Yaakov worked for me. So I don't condone what Bnei Yisrael did. I don't condone what Menashe did, but you should be ready to take a tzara into your home. This is why throughout Tanakh, throughout Chazal, Avodah Zarah is called tzara. Tzara is like a co-wife, right? So this is the message of why Rachel is chosen here. And then God says, V'yesh tikva lach riseich. There is hope for what you did. In other words, there's hope for Israel because of what you did. Yirmiyahu is the only prophet in the whole Tanakh who refers to God, and he does it three times, as a mikveh Yisrael. He is the hope of Israel. Don't put your hope in all these other things. He is the mikveh, hence the name of the shul in Philadelphia, the very early shul in America, where they felt that this would be a real mikveh, real hope for Jews still trying to find refuge from different places in the world. Life was starting to get a little better for Jews in 1740 and 1720, but it was still a long way to go. So mikveh Yisrael, yesh tikva l'achriseich, there is hope. Mi'um Hashem, v'shavu banim l'gvulam. And I take these three words, v'shavu banim l'gvulam, for my best argument for why we can call Israel today a racious tzmichas gulasim. I turn my attention back where I started. I dedicated this year to Rabbi Pearl, and he was a staunch Zionist and staunch yeshivish. He learned 8 years in the Mir in Europe, and was a staunch Zionist. There's nothing contradicting being a Haredi and being a staunch Zionist, and seeing these events of the last 70 plus years as a sign from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now, Yeshayahu, in his last six chapters, speaks of the nations of the world. I should say the last seven chapters, from chapter 60 through 66, speaking of the nations of the world, making it possible for us to return to our land. This is perfectly consistent, even if you want to be want to answer the Satmar Rebbe, who wrote the book Vayoa Moshe, explaining why Zionism is not to be pursued, because it goes against a promise or two promises we made to God. One, that we would not entail a political movement in Israel until God calls us, and two, not to rebel against the will of the nations of the world in establishing a political movement in Israel. For the first one, I'm not sure what anyone's waiting for to believe that it's God calling us. What do you want, a hand just writing with clouds in the sky saying, I'm God, go back to Israel? One might be able to make the argument that God did call us. God called us through, in Bayis Sheni, through the Hashmonaim. God called us in the beginning of Bayis Sheni, right, through Ezra and Nehemiah, but also through some forces that were not exactly Haredi, let's put it that way. So God could call us now in the same way. The Meshech Chachma, who was no Zionist, believed that the Balfour Declaration was the invitation by the nations of the world to that those oaths are not incumbent upon us. By the way, there's a third oath. This is a Gemara at the end of Maseches Ksuvos. There's a third oath of the Gentiles. They're not supposed to overly subjugate us in the exile, in the diaspora, while we keep our oaths. And one can imagine that the Jews would be forgiven in 1948 for thinking that the Gentiles didn't keep their oath. We've kept our two oaths, and I do believe that however you feel about evangelical help of Israel, and evangelical help here in America for Israel, does fulfill these prophecies at the end of Sefer Yeshayahu. Okay, so when Rachel is told that v'shavu banim l'gvulam, what else were we looking for, right? The rivers have been dried. It's so easy to get to Israel. This is the first time in 2,500 years that there are more Jews in Israel than in the diaspora. Who can look at this and not say that this is v'shavu banim l'gvulam? Right? I take you now to Pasuk Chaf. Right? This is the first Pasuk post Haftorah of the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And as I read these psukim, please think along with me why this chapter should be the Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah. Right? It's the second day of Rosh Hashanah. Rashi just says because of the last pasuk, Zachor Eskerenu Od. Same pasuk that's on Mount Har Herzl. Same pasuk in all these military cemeteries is why this is the Haftorah of Rosh Hashanah. I want you to be remembered. Zichronos, we want to be remembered by God. Rosh Hashanah, after all, is called by the same name as the day before Yom HaTzma'ut. Yom HaZikaron. It's obvious. And Yom HaTzma'ut, we have that holiday too. It's called Pesach. So in Pasuk Chof, God says to us, and this is really the Pasuk that teaches us what it is to be a Zionist. Hatzivi loch tziyunim. Here it is. Tziyunim. I know David called it Ir Tzion. You ever get a grade on a chibur in third grade? It says mitsuyan at the top, right? What does mitsuyan mean? It means you have a tziyun. It means that you are outstanding. Now we think it means excellent, but mitsuyan means outstanding. It means remarkable. When we set up a grave so that a kohen should know not to walk there, that's called a tziyun kvarot. Tziyun. Tzivilach tziyunim. Set up markers. Set up signposts so that you know how to return to this place. Similach tamrurim, shisi libech l'mesila derech halach, shuvi besulas Yisrael, shuvi elarayach eileh. You'll return to these places. You will return to these cities. That's what it means to be a Zionist. And Rashi expresses the fact that he would be he would be a phenomenal religious Zionist. Why do you think Rashi made his very first perush to the Torah a Zionist kind of statement, that when the Goyim will inevitably say, Listim Atem, you stole the land from the seven nations, they will always say Listim Atem. The haters will always say that about us. So Rashi says, that Hashem gave us the story of Bereshis, so that we would know Koach Masav Yigid La'Mola Seis Lem Nachlas Goyim. The land is God's, and He gave it to us. They took it from us, as Rashi says later on the pasuk, Knani Oz Ba'aretz. Knani were by then in the land, by the time Avram got there, but they weren't always in the land. We were there first. We were there first. Shame was there first. And then when they take it from us and we take it back, then they call the UN. Then they call all the CNN comes in with the cameras. And then everybody comes in to say the Jews are warmongering. We were there first. You never said anything when they took it from us. That's why Rashi says, Koach Masav Yigid La'Amo. According to Rashi, saying that the purpose of Bereishis is in case the Goyim say, Listim Atem, you took the land from us, that we should, and the Pasuk should say, Koach Masav Yigid La'Amim, L'Seis La'Amo, Es Nach L'Asam. Right? No, we have to know. I don't care what they think. I don't care as much about what they think. We have to know it's our land. Then they'll respect it. Right? So he says, come back to these places. And here, I think most people listening to this, including the hypocrite talking to you, is living in Chutz Laretz. Right? All right. But I have Knein Hara, 12 grandchildren in Israel, and we're going to meet the last one soon. But that's what it is to be a Zionist, to set up the markers. Rashi is a religious Zionist because in Devarim, he says, from using this very pasuk, Ramban is very much masig on this. Using this pasuk, he says that you should continue to wear tefillin and put up mezuzos even when you leave Israel, so that it's not new to you when you get back. Right? Rashi says the only Zionist is a religious Zionist, right? To wear tefillin and puts up mezuzos. And then God says, Ad masaitis chamokin habasa shoveva. How long will you disappear? God is creating a new thing in the land. The woman shall encircle the man. That's going to be a major message I'm going to share with you to conclude these words. But does this word, tischamokin, how long will you disappear? How long will you not make your way back to the land? That shoresh, chet mem kuf, does it ring a bell with anybody? Appears in only one other place in the Bible. Shoresh, chet mem kuf appears in only one other place in the Bible, in Shir HaShirim chapter 5, where a woman is lying in bed. That's Israel. And it's raining outside. And it's nighttime. It's galus. It's uncomfortable to be outside. But the man nonetheless wants to profess his love for her. And he's knocking at the door. The rain didn't keep me from knocking at your door. Let me in. My hair is all wet. And she says, come back in the morning. I'm comfortable in my bed. The galus is fine. I'm comfortable here in the house. I know it's not so nice outside, but I'm comfortable here. The floor is all muddy. I don't want to wake up and get out of bed. The galus is comfortable. It's too muddy to make my way across the wood. If she opens that door and she sees her beloved, this would be the geula. This would be the end of the galus. Shir HaShirim is the saddest book in the Bible. It's about two people in love who never get to actually consummate their love. They never in love at the same time. Whenever he's chasing after her, she's not interested. That's God sending prophets to us. Whenever we want him and we describe how beautiful he is, he's not there to be found. But this is the closest they got. And he knocks on the door and he says, let me in. Pischili achosi rayasi yonasi. Tamasi, my hair is all filled with the rain. And she says, come back in the morning. But he doesn't want to take no for an answer. He breaks the glass and he puts his hand through to open it from the inside. And she sees the hand of God. And she rushes to get to the door, but she expected to be in bed all night. And all of the dippity-doo that's in her hair rushes all over down her arm and the mirror. And then she fiddles with the lock and she can't get the door open. And by the time she gets the door open, you see the three saddest words in the Tanakh. V'dodi chomak avar, the same word here. My beloved was disappeared. And she says, my innards flew. I got butterflies. Mayai hamu alav. A terminology that only appears there in chapter 5 of Shir HaShirim and right here in Yirmiyahu. Al kein hamu mayai lo. Yirmiyahu 31 has Shir HaShirim 5 open in front of him. And God wonders, how long will you disappear? I have to create a new thing in the land. The female shall pursue the male. In simple pshat, Rashi says that refers to the woman, B'nai Yisrael, in Shir HaShirim, who will have to chase after the man. You have to chase after God. Because in the future, Yishlachti Rav Ba'aretz, Lo Rav La'lechem, V'lo Tzama La'mayim, Kim Nishmor, Es Dibrei Hashem. Like Amos says, it's not going to be a thunder, a thirst for water or a hunger for food, but for the word of God. That's what it's going to be. That's the Nekevot to Sovi of Gavi. You're going to have to chase after me at that time. And it's not going to be so easy to find me. And I submit to you, we have found God. We have found God by returning to our land, B'shavu banim l'gvulam, because we have found Rachel. This is the amazing chus to be alive at this time. But the Malbim explains Nekeva Tisovev Gaver using a new diuk, because it says, Ki bara Hashem chadashah ba'aretz. I'm creating a new thing in the land. What's the new thing in the land? If it's just that we're going to have to pursue God, it should have just said, Ki bara Hashem chadashah. What is ba'aretz? And he says that the Nekeva is actually the land of Israel, which is, Aretz is a feminine noun in Hebrew. And the Gever is the people of Israel. Usually, or originally, when Yoshua came to the land, Yoshua had a kibbutz, Aretz. Yoshua, and the conquest on the land. And when we came back the second time, Malbim says, Nekeva to Soviet Gever. It wasn't a kibush. The Persians invited us back. And they helped us rebuild the land and the temple. That's the Nekevot, the Sovev Gaber. The land encircled you. The land welcomed you. And the Malbim says, and that's the way it has to be, because the nations of the world have to invite us to rebuild the land. Right? I would love to ask the Satmar Rebbe, what is it that you're waiting for? Every single nation of the world inviting us to return? The United Nations did. The League of Nations did. The Balfour Declaration did. Right? Yeshayahu's prophecies are being realized in our own day. That Nekevot to Soviet Gover. Malbim predicted that when it's time for us to return, we will get this permission. And especially that this permission will free us from that oath. Right? All right. Okay. But the Arab world did not think we were Zoche, so they fought us, but they should have been booted from the UN right then, all those nations that defied the UN partition. Right? But here's where we are in this Nekeva to Soviet Gover, a time where we are alive. I just came out with a Haggadah a few years ago, and at the very last page of the Haggadah, I say that the Ikar of the Haggadah, V'igadah to Levincha be'omahu le'mor, Bavur Zeh Asa Hashem li b'tzeisi mi'mitzrayim, is preceded in the Haggadah, the masterpiece of pedagogy. It says, At Pesachlo, opening of the mother to this withdrawn child who doesn't even know how to ask or doesn't care to ask. In my Haggadah, I say that 1945, 1950, the Jewish community was very, very bereft. It was withdrawn. Predictions were made that Jews would just totally assimilate, or certainly Orthodox Jews would totally assimilate. 1950 American Jewish Yearbook predicted that by the year 2000, there will be no Orthodox Jews in America. What changed that? Nekevot to Soviet Gover. At Pesachlo, the education of women. I dare say, where it became, not just the Beis Yaakov movement was nascent still, but where it became of an ikar in America to educate women is what I believe made it possible for the return of Torah Judaism in America. That they would be machshiv, that their sons, their husbands should be Lomdei Torah. This is the fulfillment, the third explanation of Nekeva to Soviet Gaber, that women would be just as interested in education as men, and by today's time would be emerging as leaders in education. So this is the unfolding of these prophecies is the beginning of our geula, I dare say. And finally, the new covenant, as it were, is God saying, this is Ko'amar Hashem, this, you can actually look at Pasuk Lamed, Hinei Amim Ba'im Neum Hashem B'charati at Beit Yisrael by Beit Yehuda Brit Chadasha. I'm making a new covenant with Israel. Christians claim that this new covenant, this new testament undoes the old. It's nonsense. Nowhere does Yirmiyahu ever say that. Right? It doesn't say a Torah Chadasha. It says a Brit Chadasha. Brit is a covenant whereby you keep the Torah. Right? And he says very clearly what that covenant is. Not like the first Brit. That Brit was, if you follow my words, I'll give you your rain in the season. If you don't follow my words, you'll go into exile. The original covenant was reward and punishment. Even though Vanochi Balti Bamnu Mashem Kizota Brit Asher Echrot et Beit Yisrael Acharei Yamim Ahem, this is the covenant I shall forge with them. Nu Mashem Natati et Torati Bekirbam Vali Bam Echtavena. I will write my Torah in their midst and I'll put it in their hearts. Vayiti Lahem Lelokim Vehem Aliyuli La'am. What time in history has there been Torah in Israel like there is today? Never in our history, nothing like it. Not the amount for sure, and not even the percentages. Chevra, we are living in these times. We should be joyful and overly elated that this is what faces us today. That we live in a time where we can see right before our eyes the bones grow flesh. That od lo adva tikvasenu, and that Zorachor is Kirenu Od, and there's much sadness on Rehov Herzl, both in Har Herzl and in Yad Vashem. But the hopes for the future, that Mikveh Yisrael, that Yirmiyahu speaks about, right in front of us, and we're no longer disappearing, and the Nekeva is encircling the Gever, these prophecies are happening right before us. But the biggest of all of them are those three words, Vishavu Banim Ligvulam, all because of Rachel. Hashem is ready to do for us what we're ready to do for each other. Rachel melted God's heart, kibayachol, when he heard her say, look what I did for another person. And Hashem says, that's it, you got me, Rachel. You, what you did for another person, I'm ready to do for Bnei Yisrael. And that's what Hashem is waiting for. This is what this means. And in Chazal, Atzmo is a euphemism for God. Can be understood by derech tachos, that the Rasha doesn't mention God like the Chacham does. Right? In many Gemaras, you may be familiar where Atzmo, Titus thinks, Chashav Shaharaget Atzmo. He thought he killed. You don't want to use it. You have to use a euphemism. You don't want to say the words. So Atzmaut is finding ourselves. We have found ourselves as a people. And we have found God, because the only Zionist is a religious Zionist, as far as this chapter is concerned. And it has all of the most beautiful messages of how we will return and to undo the mistake we made in Shir HaShirim chapter 5 by not getting out of bed and answering the door. This is all what we hope that we will see further and further as we move closer and closer to this glorious time. So, Chevra, let us bask in this. And I thank you, Rabbi Kelman, for engaging so many people in this wonderful endeavor, spreading Torah to the extent to which you do. And these are the messages before us.
Thank you very much. I don't know if anybody has any questions, want to unmute themselves and talk, or I don't think there are any questions in the chat box. I guess there's one question if you want. Rabbi, you see the questions in the chat
all of them.
I'm sorry? Yeah, on whose authority did she it was nobody's authority, but okay.
Whose authority did Shevet Ephraim leave?
Yeah.
According to Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, they were led by Yehoshua's father, Nun. That does not appear. The sources are the Targum, to tell them the beginning of chapter 78, the Targum to the three oaths in Shir HaShirim refers to them. And of course, the Gemara in Perek Chelek at the end of Sanhedrin that says that they, you know, this is to, part of the reconciliation between one Pasuk that says we would be in Egypt 400 years and one Pasuk that says that we're there 430 years. So they made the Cheshbon, they counted 30 years earlier. It was supposed to count from the birth of Yitzchak, and instead they counted from the from the Brisbane Absarim, and they made the Cheshbon wrong for 30 years. Incidentally, in 1888, I believe, a meeting took place in New York of Rabbanim over whether they should get involved with this new thing called Zionism across in Europe. And they used a Rashi in Parshas Beshalach for why the official Orthodox Jews in America, and Reform Jews were certainly not into Zionism at the time, they shouldn't come along with it, because it says on the Pasuk Chil Ochaz Yoshvei Plashes that the Philistines are especially afraid of us as we left Egypt, because they knew that they killed many of the people of Ephraim. And then Rashi puts in that Ephraim were killed Shemiharu et Haketz, because they rushed. They went before they should have. And they said that it seems to us that that's what we'd be guilty of just the same. If we started being involved in Zionism, we would be rushing the Cates, which we shouldn't be doing. And I think I disproved all of that. I disproved all of that. Maybe, if the argument was we don't have the permission from the Gentiles yet, well, we certainly do now, since 1917 at least, right?
Thank you so much. Wonderful. Sharon and I both were very, very appreciative, and it's really was a beautiful, beautiful share. Thank you.
Thank you. The hour went very fast for me. Very, yeah. Very enjoyable to share Torah with all of you. And we should only, if there's just Hashem, be zochet to continue learning together. And I do hope that we'll sometime be able to learn together in Eretz Yisrael.
Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Okay, everybody, be well. Thank you very much. Next year, this evening, our regular Parshat HaShavuot shiur, 8:30 p.m., given by Rabbi Maury Kelman, actually. It's making his debut, actually. This year, spending as the rabbi in Valley Beach, that'll be tonight at 8:30. Tomorrow morning, of course, my regular shiur on the Siddur, 9:35 a.m., and then Rabbi Liebtag starts the week next week at 11:15 on Sunday, and then our regular shirim. Benny Gesundheit will be starting a series on Thursday, and also next Thursday, it's 98% finalized, but I think Mark Trencher, who has spoken before, who runs all the surveys on the Orthodox community, will be giving a talk in his most recent survey. I don't even know that it's been published yet, or if it has, just in the last day or two, on the singles community. He surveyed many singles and how the relationship to the community. That's going to be at, I also, 1:15 at this time, Thursday, a week from today. We'll keep you posted. And so all our regular shirim, plus I mentioned Dr. Gesundheit, of course, who gave that masterful 30-part series on Tehillim last year. We'll be doing 3 parts leading up to Shavuos, the Rambam's curriculum for Talmud Torah, a few interesting things leading for Talmud Torah. Okay, thank you again, Rabbi Schwartz.
Rabbi Kelman, if you can give regards to your brother and wish him happy birthday for me.
Happy birthday. That's pretty impressive, when his birthday is.
yeah, I did. I tried calling him, but I couldn't get through.
Okay, very good. Okay, everybody. Thank you, Rabbi Schwartz. Shatova, and we should hear good news. Okay, be well, everybody.
Thanks,
thank you. Bye-bye.